So now we're going to go back to 1 Peter, and we'll finish the book today. We're in the very last paragraph. So let me pray, and then we'll begin. Now, Lord God, we thank you so much for your faithfulness to us as your people, that you love us, that we can trust you in the way that you work in our lives, even when we don't understand what you're doing. We know that it's all for your glory and ultimately for our good in Jesus Christ, our Savior. And we pray this morning that you would use your word to strengthen us in your grace. And we pray these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. So if you remember the beginning of our study of 1 Peter, how we talked about how the book itself seems to be irrelevant to the Western world today, and few people actually do name it as one of their favorite books. And that's because the recipients of the letter originally don't seem to have much in common with us in what we have going on today. In fact, some people think the book of 1 Peter is all about suffering, right? Well, there's a lot about suffering, and we learned about it. But we just think, well, we don't really have much of that in our lives, so 1 Peter is probably not that relevant to us. And then there are a lot of hard-to-understand passages in 1 Peter. And in fact, it seems like the more you read them, the more confusing they get. So, but we've learned throughout our study that we can learn from other people's experiences. And we've the more we examined what happened to the people who received the letter of 1 Peter originally, we realized, well, their situation actually isn't that different from ours. We live in a hostile world that's hostile to Christians and Christianity. And we've had our understanding of suffering, I think, deepened. And we realize that God has amazing purposes in our suffering, and that when we acknowledge them, our lives are blessed. And we also discovered that there are a lot of themes about Jesus Christ and 1 Peter that increase our faith in him. And hopefully, we've gained greater clarity on a lot of those confusing passages in the book. So I suggested back then, or predicted back then, in January, I think was when we started, that 1 Peter would become one of our favorite books. So I hope you found that to be the case. We're going to look at 1 Peter 5, 12 to 14 today, the very end. Let me read it to you. It says, "By Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ." So the Apostle Peter here is confirming at the end of the letter that his book has been grace, all of it. It's been grace to us. It's been grace to the original hearers. And we are to stand firm in this true grace of God. So we're going to find encouragement in these simple closing remarks. Verse 12 is the final word of grace. Verses 13 and 14 is the final word of blessing. And, you know, our subtitle for 1 Peter has been persevere in the true grace of God. And it all comes from this closing section here where he talks about the true grace of God. So after 21 sermons in 1 Peter that we started in January, I hope that you've come to understand the grace of God more deeply and can stand firm in it. So let's look at this final word of grace. So first, there's the faithfulness of Silvanus that's mentioned, and then there's this mention that Peter is saying his book is a book of grace. So by Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I've written briefly to you. Now, Silvanus is the Latinized form of his more popular Greek name that you know is Silas. That's who this is, Silas. And in Hebrew, his name would be Saul, actually. So he was a faithful ministry partner both of the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter, right? We used to see his name with Paul, but here it's with Peter. And so we read a lot about Silas or Silvanus back in the beginning of his ministry in Acts chapter 15. So he was one of the couriers of the letter from the council at Jerusalem that needed to go out and deal with the issue of the inclusion of the Gentiles now in the church. And so he traveled and preached with Paul on his second missionary journey. There's that famous story when they were put in prison in Philippi, and they were singing hymns in the middle of the night. He, along with the Apostle Paul and Timothy, wrote the two letters to the Thessalonian church there. And so this commendation of him being faithful actually supports the understanding that he was the courier of 1 Peter. He took the letter. And he was the first teacher, the first expositor of 1 Peter was Silvanus. And the style of the Greek language here, when it says by Silvanus, you can't see it in English that much, but it is a standard way in the first century of saying he's the one who's taking the letter on the rounds. So it's unlikely here that he was the partial author or a secretary, but he took the letter to Northern Asia Minor. And the original recipients, if you remember, were Christians in these various locations, five regions on the Anatolian Peninsula. The beginning of the letter, it's now modern-day northern Turkey, but the areas of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And perhaps that was even his travel route. You know, he started in Pontus, and then he went to the next one and the next one and taught the letter. And of course, what would happen at each place after he would deliver the letter from the apostle and teach the letter to them, they would copy it down, right? So at each of these five places, they're all copying down 1 Peter. And that's how eventually we get the book, right? It's through these people copying down the letter from place to place. And so then later developments in church history over the next few hundred years show that in this area, many leading pastors and theologians were developed and came out of this region, and they attended the most important councils in the whole history of the church in the second to the fourth century. So the Cappadocian fathers come from here. Some of you may know their names, but Basil and Gregory of Nazianzus and Gregory of Nyssa, they all came from this region. And many churches were established and flourished quickly, not just in these five locations, but in all the whole area. That's because they were faithful to the book of 1 Peter. It's because they stood firm in the grace of God that was delivered to them by Silvanus at the hand of Peter the apostle. Now, he then refers to it as written grace. I've written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. So now he says he wrote briefly. I think the letter is brief. Some of you may think it's long. But there's so much in this letter, right? It's a brief letter, but it's just packed with stuff. And that's one of the qualities, though, isn't it, of the Word of God, of Scripture? It's full of things. It's unlike any other written document that we read. It's unique. I mean, this is part of what we mean when we believe in the sufficiency of Scripture, that doctrine, that these words of the Holy Spirit for the people of God bring life, and they bring grace, and they bring abundance into our life. That's why we memorize Scripture. That's why we spend so much time carefully teaching it in our various Bible studies and here on Sunday morning. That's why we love the Scriptures, because in it is the grace of God. So the Apostle Peter says he did two things in this book. He exhorted people in ethics, and he declared the truth to them. That's what he did in this book. And we need both of those things, direct, authoritative teaching on Christian ethics and direct teaching on the truth of God in the letter. So that's what we need to be able to live out our faith, because so many people fall away from the faith. And so this topic was addressed even by the apostle, and hopefully we've been strengthened. So here's the summary of his own letter. And he's talking about the contents of his letter when he says, "This is the true grace of God." In his next letter, he tells us, "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." And he's talking about the writing of Scripture. You see, when the apostles wrote Scripture, they knew they were writing Scripture. Okay? They were conscious of that experience, that they weren't writing on their own initiative, but they were writing under the very powerful influence of the Holy Spirit to deliver new Holy Scripture to the church. And so it's the grace of God itself, and it's the means by which God brings it into our lives. So I want us to take a quick tour of 1 Peter again, so you can follow along in your book, in your Bible here, and let it come back to you as we go through 1 Peter here briefly. So at the very beginning of the letter, at the opening, it's written to the elect exiles. That's us, right? Eventually. Then in verse 3 to 5, we talked about how a praise, the doxology, is given for life. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Then he went on in verses 6 to 9 to talk about a joy inexpressible in our lives. He says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." And he encouraged us from there. Then in verse 10 through 12, he went on to talk about our historical privilege at the time in the history of redemption in which we live. And he says in verse 10, "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully about the fact that they were all talking about Christ. And then in verses 13 to 21, the Apostle Peter talked about setting our hope. He said, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Then he went on to talk about the need that we have to love one another deeply, and verse 22 all the way through the beginning of chapter 2, where he says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. And then he went on in chapter 2, starting in verse 4, to talk about God's building project and what he's been doing since he sent Christ into the world. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves are being built up. And then he talks about the four new names that are given to us as the people of God in verses 9 and 10. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Then in verse 11, he goes on to talk about the reality that we're really living in this world as foreigners because this isn't our home. And he said, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. And then in verses 18 to 21, he encouraged the church to remain mindful of God in the midst of their suffering. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. And then in verses 21 to 25, he talked about Jesus being the example and the shepherd and guardian of our souls. When he says, for to this you have been called because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Then in chapter 3, he started talking about living out Christianity in your marriage. And he says, starts off, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. And then in verses 8 and 12, he talked about how the church forms an alternative society in this world, that we have a distinct identity. And he says, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, a humble mind. Then in verse 13 to verse 17, he talks about being zealots for good in the world. He says, now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? And then starting in verse 18 of chapter 3, he talked about the salvation victory of Jesus Christ. He said, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Then the Apostle Peter went on to talk about this new way of life that we live, starting in chapter 4. Therefore, since Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. And then in verse 7, he talks about our church life together until the very end. He says, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Then starting in verse 12, he talks about being confident while you're suffering. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. Then in chapter 5, verses 1 to 5, he talked about Christ's own shepherds. He says, so I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory to be revealed, shepherd the flock. Then in verses 6 to 11 that we looked at a couple weeks ago, he talked about how we live in the midst of warfare in this world, a spiritual warfare. And so he says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. And then we come to the end of his letter here in verses 12 to 14, where he says, this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. So we thank God for the preservation of his scripture and his grace in it to all of us. You know, the Apostle Paul, when he gave his farewell address to the elders at the church of Ephesus in Acts 20, he said to this to them, he says, I now commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. So stand firm in this true grace that the Apostle Peter has given to you. Well, second and last, we get to this final word of blessing, the greeting in verse 13 and then the benediction in verse 14. He says, she who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark. Now, this is not the Apostle Peter's wife and his biological son Mark. Okay, that can be confusing. Actually, that's one of the views in the history of the church. But that's not what's going on here. She who is at Babylon is referring to the church at Rome or the churches throughout the city of Rome where Peter was writing this letter from. It's part of that brotherhood that he mentioned back in verse 9 that's undergoing the same kinds of suffering all around the world. So as he's writing to the churches in Asia Minor, he's talking even about his own brothers and sisters there in the city with him. And they were likewise chosen out of the world. That's why she who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, right? That's how he began the letter, right? To those who are elect exiles, the chosen ones around the world who have been dispersed. And so he uses this metaphor of Babylon to talk about the modern city of Rome, because there's a lot of parallels. And of course, it takes you back into the history, like Peter's done throughout this whole book. It's all about, you know, based on the Old Testament, right? In the history of the people of God, when they were taken captive in Babylon, and then they came out of that exile. And so Rome was like Babylon, very similar, full of idols everywhere you looked, full of pride, immorality, wealth and power, the center of the empire. Both societies and both governments eventually persecuted the people of God. And the same pressures are put on Christians all over the world today, wherever they may live. That's what the Apostle Peter said in chapter 2, verse 11. I urge you, beloved, as sojourners and exiles, as visiting foreigners, was the way we translated it, I exhort you to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. So being an exile or a foreigner as a Christian, as a believer in God, has a long history in the Bible, right? We might even all say it started with Abraham and his sojourn in a foreign land. And this theme recurs repeatedly throughout the Bible because it's something we are supposed to identify with. We should not identify with this world. This is not our home. The values in every single society in the world are warped because of sin. So we belong to the people of God. And the church in the New Testament has always compared its life as a pilgrimage. This kind of an image is used a lot. And we're all exiles of a sort, you see, until Christ's return and he comes back and he claims us. And then all those prophecies about Jesus and all those blessings will come in fullness. It's been a theme throughout 1 Peter. It's perhaps the most dominant theme in 1 Peter, and that's why he calls Rome Babylon. It's a perfect ending in verse 13. It's a beautiful bracketing of the letter, if you will, to open with the elect exiles that are dispersed around the world, and then to close it, well, she who is at Babylon also likewise sends you greetings. So this Mark is the one we know as John Mark. He's the author of the second gospel and is the Apostle Peter's son, spiritually speaking. He was a close associate of his. We don't know when and under what circumstances this developed, this kind of language and relationship between the Apostle Peter and Mark. It could have been very recently even. But Mark traveled and ministered with Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. Mark was Barnabas's cousin. And though he continued traveling with Barnabas, the Apostle Paul speaks about him as valuable to ministry and he appoints him to various tasks. And tradition has it that Mark eventually established the churches in Alexandria, Egypt. Now, I was there not too long ago. I travel a lot of different places doing training and church planning and stuff, and we were doing church planning there. But I was really amazed that the tradition is still strong. I mean, they really identify, the Christians in Egypt really strongly identify with Mark and with Peter. And so, you know, I was reminded as I was going over this last night, too, that, You know, one of my friends that we worked with there, the pastor, I remember him showing me this new church in Cairo, actually, that they were building at the time. And then it wasn't but a few years later that the government tore it down and he was martyred. And so my pastor friend there in Egypt is now with the Lord, but still stay in contact with the associate who's there. But God is doing wonderful things there as well. They too are chosen exiles that are suffering the same things that we are for the gospel of Jesus Christ. But that's Mark. The churches at Rome and the leader Mark send greetings. This is an encouragement to the churches in Asia Minor, again, sharing with them the grace of salvation and standing firm together. We stand firm as a church around the world, and we suffer together. So finally, we come to the benediction in verse 14, which says, greet one another with the kiss of love, peace to all of you who are in Christ. So the Apostle Peter here is encouraging a physical expression of closeness that they share in Christ. So this kiss of love basically is a Mediterranean world cultural expression, right, of friendship. I mean, it's still there, right? I mean, you go visit, people kiss you on the cheek, right? So it happens all over the world, actually. But now it's given depth because of Christianity. It's no longer just a greeting for Christians because we really do love one another. And it's mentioned in four of the Apostle Paul's letters. He calls it the holy kiss. And it's nothing romantic, nor should it be, or be taken advantage of to express lust or impropriety in people's lives. Some aberrant groups do that. But perhaps it's most similar in our culture to hugging one another, right? Especially after we don't see each other for a while. I mean, it might even be similar to shaking hands, but that's such a distant way of saying hello. But Christians know how to express brotherly affection, and it's amazing when you travel to different parts of the world and you meet Christians for the very first time. You've never seen this person before, but once they find out that you love Jesus too, you immediately hug each other and greet each other and give kisses on the cheek, depending on which culture you're in. But it's an amazing thing, this unity of the Holy Spirit that is brought into Christians' lives. So it's very important to do that kind of thing as well. And then finally, the blessing of peace comes. It's significant for people under pressure, right, in the world. For those of us who are in Christ, he's offering this peace. And it's received by us. Our Lord Jesus said to his disciples night before he's crucified, peace I leave with you, my peace I give you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Let your hearts not be troubled, neither let them be afraid. And then later he says, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. So we belong to the Lord Jesus, who is the sovereign Lord, and he's going to return in glory. And we receive this peace from him, and it surpasses all understanding. And it guards our hearts and minds, as the Apostle Paul writes in one of his letters. So this final word of blessing should give us this heightened sense of this worldwide fellowship that we are a part of as Christians, this brotherhood that spans the world and spans time, and the joy that there is in experiencing that and being a part of it. The book of 1 Peter should make you more of a global Christian. I mean, think about the partnerships that you even have as a church here at CV First, you know, partnerships in Malawi, you got partnerships with She Is Safe, you got partnerships in Mexico, there's a trip coming up, New Mexico, South Sudan, New Zealand. I mean, it goes on and on. Just go check out the website, right? And you can see where this church is partnering around the world. And think about Christians in your own community. They don't even go to this church, but they go to other churches. Well, that's wonderful. And we're all part of the same family and it's part of the same mission together. And you can look through the CV First directory and those who have moved around the country. We're all a part of this one church. And we stand firm together in the true grace of God. So I want the worship team can come up as we close here. But Pastor John Calvin from the 16th century introduced the book of 1 Peter in his commentary like this. He said, Peter's purpose in this epistle is to exhort the faithful to a denial and a contempt of the world. Let's just pause there a minute. The Apostle Peter wrote this letter to encourage the church to denial and contempt of the world. Has that been accomplished in you or so? He goes on to say, so that they may be free from carnal affections and all earthly hindrances, and aspire with their whole soul after the celestial kingdom of Christ. And so that being lifted up by hope, supported by patience, and fortified by courage and perseverance, they may overcome all kinds of temptations and pursue this course and practice throughout life. That's a wonderful prayer and summary of the book. This word of grace that the First Peter has been has a simple outline just to remind you of it. You can look in your Bibles if you want. But chapter 1, 1 through 2, 10 is all about our identity as the people of God. From chapter 2, 11 through 4, 11, it's about living out our lives as God's people. And from 4, 12 to the end of the book, it's a word of consolation that's supposed to last us to the very end of our lives and to the end of the world. So we set out three hopes at the beginning of our study in 1 Peter back in January, and I want to review them. The first one was, as we study the book of 1 Peter together, we will be renewed in our identity as believers and our purpose to live out our lives fully as recipients of God's grace. That was one goal. So I think I put a check mark by that. So we accomplished that goal. Be renewed in our identity. Second, our longing for the word and greater righteousness in our daily lives would be increased. That was one of our goals. And so much so that we would persevere and be blessed even in the midst of unjust suffering. And I've heard many of your stories over the last few months about how you're suffering for the gospel. So I think we can put a check mark by that one as well, that that goal was accomplished by studying 1 Peter. And third, that we would become empowered to live our lives with confident, strong, and bold faith. Just like the Apostle Peter tells us in his book, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So I know from hearing from you as well that we've accomplished that, that God's accomplished that in our lives, that our hope has been set more fully. So we can put a little check mark by number three as well. And so the book of 1 Peter really has helped us stand firm in the grace of God, the true grace of God. And may we continue to do that. And may the Lord continue to bless us as his people. Amen.